I'd ask you to open in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. The theme of the messages this Christmas season are the gifts that are presented. We talked about that last week. Tonight, we want to look at the gifts presented by the wise men and kind of consider the wise men in themselves. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, and I'd ask that you stand in respect to the Word of God. We're going to read the first 12 verses, so a little lengthier passage of Scripture than normal this morning. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1, God tells us, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture recording this history that took place very early in the life of Christ. Now bless us as we consider a few thoughts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is a very familiar account of what took place surrounding the birth of Christ. Probably at this point in time, he's now about a year, maybe a year and a half old. Not the little baby in the manger any longer. It's interesting to note that they didn't come to the stable, but rather they came to the house and found the baby in the house. And so we understand there's a little bit of time that has elapsed between the birth of Christ and this history that took place. But as we consider these wise men, we understand that they came from the east. Now, I believe they probably came from the area of Babylon, probably the result of the ministry of the prophet Daniel, the same Daniel whose book we have recorded and preserved for us back in the Old Testament. He was a very godly man, a very prosperous man in the governmental system of Babylon. And I believe because of his teaching, the influence he had, not just on the king, but on the people about him, I think these wise men, whether it be three or more, we don't know the number, but however many they were, I believe they're the result, the fruit of the ministry of Daniel. Probably all they knew is that there would be one born of a king, born that is king of the Jews. And I believe they also understood that this one that would be born would not merely be another man, but that there would be something significant. He was the Jewish Messiah, God in the flesh. And we'll talk more about that later on in the message, why I believe that. But they came to where a king would be born in Israel, and that was to the place of Jerusalem. When they're there in Jerusalem, they find out that the king has not been born in the capital city. And so they inquire of where he was born. In verse number 3, an interesting verse, especially if you understand the history that's going on here. Because it tells us that when Herod the king had heard these things, the Bible tells us he was troubled. And as a result of Herod being troubled, the Bible tells us all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, we may not grasp the significance of that statement, but the significance is that Herod was a very wicked man, a very cruel man. He was known for murdering any supposed threat to his authority, even to the point of having his own son and his own wife put to death because he perceived them as a threat to his authority. It's also said of this Herod that when he died, that he, as he was nearing death, he had jailed many of the most beloved leaders of Jerusalem. And his command was that the moment he died, that these leaders, well-beloved leaders of the Jew, would all be executed so that there would be mourning when Herod died. He knew that when he died, there would probably be rejoicing in the streets. And he didn't want that to happen. This is the same Herod who, when he was troubled, all the city also was troubled. He went to the scribes and the chief priests, in other words, the leaders of Judaism, to ask them, where would the Christ be born? Now this is, at least chronologically in the life of Christ, our first introduction to these chief priests and scribes. At least as they surround the life of Christ, the person of Christ on earth. And it's interesting that they apparently show an attitude of indifference. Now they also reveal scriptural knowledge. They didn't have to scratch their heads and wonder and delve into the scriptures and say, hey, Herod, I'll get back with you later. They knew right then and there where the Messiah was to be born. They knew the prophecies in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that when Messiah came, he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. They knew the scriptures. But they didn't have a relationship with God, the God of those scriptures. This is a very dangerous place to be, and I think these men illustrate that for us this morning. They show indifference to the scriptures. They show indifference to God. Because here you have some men that have traveled a great distance. They speak of having seen this miraculous star that they followed that led them to Israel. The star then had disappeared, so they came to Jerusalem, but a miraculous sign for them to follow. The one, these men came asking for the one that they themselves had sought after for centuries. And now, in spite of all that, they show great indifference. We don't read of a single one of these men getting excited that the King has been born, that the Messiah has appeared. You don't find a single one of them joining these wise men down to Bethlehem. We don't find a single one of them, even out of curiosity, traveling down to Bethlehem. Indifference. Kind of ho-hum. We know the scriptures, so we'll be okay. We believe in God, so we're all right. They don't have a heart knowledge. They don't have a relationship of the very one that they claim to worship. But it gets worse than that. They move from an attitude of indifference to an attitude of opposition when Christ came. And 30 years later, announced himself as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, these same high priests and scribes then would oppose him and argue with him and denounce his ministry. But they moved from initial indifference to opposition to outright hatred and betrayal. These are the same men that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." These are the same men that hauled him before Pontius Pilate and gave what they knew were false accusations, seeking his life. If you're here this morning, and your relationship to Christ is no different than these priests and scribes, you don't really care. You may know the scriptures, and you may think, well, I believe in God, I'm okay. If that's all you have, don't wait another day to trust Christ as your Savior. You're in a very dangerous position at this time. You're at a crossroads. Because your attitude will not remain that of indifference. It will change as the days progress. It will progress either from indifference to bending the knee, confessing yourself a sinner, receiving Christ as your Savior, or it will progress to opposition or to hatred and betrayal, and eventually to an eternity separated from this very one who loved you so much that he left heaven to die on a cross and shed his blood for your sins. for no other reason in order other than to save your soul from eternal ruin. If you're here this morning without Christ, don't follow the path that these chief priests and scribes followed. You will regret it. You may think things are going well for you in this life. These scribes and chief priests thought so. They thought everything was just fine. They didn't realize until after they died and opened their eyes in the flames that they had made a terrible mistake. They had made a terrible choice. They wished that they then could go back and change everything, but God said it's too late. It's too late. The choice has been made. Will you choose for Christ today? Christian, are you here indifferent to Christ? We have far too many Christians indifferent to the Savior. We know that He died for us. We've confessed our sins. We've received Him as Savior. But that's the end of Christ's influence in my life. We're so often indifferent and callous to His love, His care, His concern, His blessings in our life. And we shut out and grieve and quench that Holy Spirit who's trying to lead us in the right paths. Let's not make the same mistake these chief priests and scribes made, because their indifference then turned to opposition. And that opposition then turned to hatred and betrayal. And that hatred and betrayal eventually wound up with utter destruction. Now, a Christian isn't going to lose their salvation. But I think we're all, when we get to heaven, are going to pity those who have no crowns or rewards to present back to Christ. Don't be indifferent. It does matter. It does matter what you do for Christ in this life. As we move along, of course, we follow these wise men back on their journey. The star appears and leads them down to Bethlehem. As they arrive in Bethlehem, the star leads them to the very house in which Jesus was. What a miracle that is in itself. This isn't any ordinary astronomy. This isn't just seeing an eclipse of the moon or the sun. This isn't anything like that. Not any shooting star, any meteor or asteroid. This is a supernatural, divinely provided sign that led them to that very specific house in which the child and the mother were. We see this in verse 11. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Where I want to spend the rest of our time on is just some few thoughts on the next few words in this verse. How did they respond when they saw the young child and his mother? The Bible tells us they fell down and worshipped Him. They fell down and worshipped Him. There's four things I want to consider this morning behind this falling down and worshiping the little child, who they knew and recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Creator God, as the Savior of all mankind. The first thing to consider in their falling down and worshiping is that they had no prior relationship with this little baby, with this little young child. They hadn't grown up with Him. They hadn't seen others that grew up knowing Him. They probably spent less than one day with this little child. And yet in that one day, they knew who He was. The only thing they would have known beforehand is what they could have gleaned from whatever Old Testament scripture they had. We don't know what they had. We know Daniel had at least the book of Jeremiah. And so I would assume that these wise men also had at least the book of Daniel and at least the book of Jeremiah. They may not have had anything else, but certainly they didn't have the book of Micah. If they had the book of Micah, they would have gone to Bethlehem first and not stopped off in Jerusalem. But there was no relationship there. They didn't have that privilege that we have of seeing other Christians worshiping Him and seeing what God did for them and thinking, well, I want Him to do that for me as well. They didn't have that privilege. They didn't have that advantage. They show up on His doorstep, and there He is, to either receive or to reject. As they came there that day, they also did not have the opportunity of miracle. There were no miracles performed, at least not that we read of, and I find it very unlikely that there would have been any. No miracles performed to prove that He is God. You know, our world's attitude today is if I receive, then I'll believe. I'll pray to God, and if He answers, I'll believe it. Or if I can go somewhere and I can see a miracle, then I'll believe that God really exists. I'll believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. Then I'll get saved. They say, show me, and I'll believe it. Let me receive, and then I'll believe. That's the world's attitude, but God says it's exactly the opposite. God says you believe first. And after you believe, then you'll receive the answer to prayer. Then you'll witness the miracle. You'll experience the miracle. You realize the greatest miracle that God has ever done is the new birth. The greatest miracle God has ever done is not speaking the entire creation into existence in just a few short days. To create out of nothing something. You know, our children or grandchildren go to art class, and they're given just a chunk of clay thrown on the table, and they make some marvelous things out of it, don't they? Sometimes they have to explain what it is, but you ooh and you aah anyway. But you know, they didn't create that sculpture out of nothing. They had a chunk of clay to work with. Ann and I were admiring my nephew's paintings. He was given a piece of paper, he was given a brush, he was given some paint. And really does a good job. But you know his creation, he had those things to work with. He didn't sit down and say, well, I want paper. Let there be paper. And poof, there it is. He didn't say, I need paint. Poof, there it is. No, he had something to work with. We have men who invent things, who create things. But every one of them has something to work with, but not so with God. When it comes to creation. When it came to creation, there was nothing. And God said, let there be. And there was. That's a great miracle. A great miracle. We read in the Old Testament how God had the prophets do wonderful things. We think of Moses and the 10 plagues of Egypt. And we realize the miraculous nature of the water becoming blood and the frogs covering the land and the locusts and the lice and the hail and the disease and the darkness and the death of the firstborn. We realize miraculous. The parting of the Red Sea. God did all those things. We look at some of the later prophets. The fire coming down from heaven in Mount Carmel and eating up the sacrifice. The stones that made up the altar on which that sacrifice laid, and the dust about it that was soaked with the water that had been poured on all the water and dust and just burning it all, consuming it all, so it's not there anymore. Miracles. The axe head that floated. Just think how rich it'd be if you could find a metal that floated. Man, you'd get filthy rich. Well, they did that back then, but they didn't do it. God did it. Then we look into the life of Christ. The sick and the diseased and the lame being made whole. The miraculous healings that took place. The feedings out of just a little sack lunch and feeding thousands because God multiplied it and none went away hungry. All went away satisfied. But the greatest miracle is when God takes a filthy, rotten, depraved sinner whose heart is as black as night, and takes that blood of Christ and washes it all away when that blood is applied through faith. And now we can stand before a holy God in the righteousness of Christ. Not that we're no longer sinners. We still sin. But we still can have that blood applied. We can still stand before a holy God, even with all of our faults, even with all of our iniquities. The Apostle Paul said, late in his life, after he'd planted so many churches, after he'd gone through the missionary journeys that we read of in the book of Acts, and he still said, I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Yet God forgives us. God puts us on a right standing with Him if we'll come by faith, confessing our sins, and apply that precious blood. But these wise men saw no miracle performed, yet they knew who He was, and they worshipped Him. We also understand as they rode in. We always picture them riding camels. That's another little detail the Bible really doesn't fill in. The camels were a common mode of transportation. We don't know. Maybe they walked. We don't have any idea. But can you imagine when they pulled up to the door of the house? They're looking around saying, "Where is everybody? Where's everybody?" And they walk into the house and they see only Mary and Jesus. They must have been wondering, where are the crowds? Where did everybody go? Why aren't the people here worshiping Him? Don't they know who He is? You see, they worshiped in spite of the fact that there weren't any crowds around to worship Him as well. If you go to a church, there's only you and a couple other people there, and you're looking for a church to worship God, are you going to keep going to that church? Statistics reveal that it's very, very unlikely. The first church I pastored was a very small church. And boy, it was like pulling teeth to get people to come back a second time. Praise God, many of them did, and we weren't that small for very long. But these wise men, when they got there, it was just them and Jesus. What would you do? You know how crazy I am. We're going to have church anyway. And if you're not comfortable getting out in this winter weather, don't come. I won't think anything less of it if there's icy roads. In fact, some of you, I think, man, it's a good thing you stayed home. I'm glad you didn't try to make it out. But I just have to walk across the yard. It's got to get pretty deep to keep me back. Keep me at home. But imagine, this winter we have a terrible blizzard. And I trudged across the parking lot, but my whole family stayed home because they were sick. Okay? I'm not going to let them stay home if they're not sick. All right, so I'm here. The lights are on, at least down in the lobby. And you come in, you somehow are able to make it in. It's just you and me. What are we going to do? Are we going to have church? Or are we going to say, "Well, we tried, let's go home"? I'm going to have church. That's what these wise men did. It was just them and the baby and the mother. We don't know how many. Maybe we always picture three, and I'm just going to use that number because I know I'm going to slip up and say it even if I'm trying not to. So there are five people there, and they had them church, didn't they? And I'll bet they had a better church service than we've ever had. There weren't any crowds. Too often we think the absence of crowds mean the absence of God's blessing. And boy, we're so mistaken. We're so mistaken. We've got too many people, whether they be preachers or whether they be Christians, and hopefully preachers are Christians, but they think if you don't have a big crowd, you don't have the blessing of God. And if you do have a big crowd, you do have the blessing of God. And so we've got good, Bible-believing, fundamental men going out and copying what wicked churches are doing, bring it back into their churches and thinking, "Now I've got the blessing of God because I've got a crowd." And they don't realize that they're an abomination in God's sight, that He can't approve of that worship because they're no longer worshiping in spirit and in truth. A crowd does not equal God's blessing. And these wise men understood that. And it did not keep them back from worshiping anyway. They came to worship and they did it. Too often we let other people disrupt our worship. "Oh, I can't worship because so-and-so's here. I can't worship because he said this or they did that." Don't let anybody affect your worship. Worship is between you and God. It doesn't matter who else is here. It doesn't matter what else they may have said. You just quiet your heart. And you come before your God. And as those songs are sung, you sing them unto God. It's funny. It happens a lot when I go to my monthly preacher's meeting. We've got, he's just a dear man. I don't know how old he is. I have too much respect for him to ask. He was a missionary in Central African Republic, I believe it was, for a lot of years. He's retired now. But a lot of times I'll sit in front of him. And he likes to sing. But you've probably heard some people who can't sing. Well, they'll be musical compared to this fella. He is horrible. "I can't sing, when I'm standing in front of him, when he's seated behind me, because he throws me off so badly that I can't find any note anywhere. But you know, what a lesson that is. He's not letting anybody stop him from worshiping his God. He came to worship, which includes singing, and he's just going to let it happen. So often we're so self-conscious about what so-and-so thinks or what so-and-so might go through their minds. These wise men weren't worried about that, were they? They didn't care who saw them go in the house and stay for worship. They just came and did what they came to do. All right? They worshiped even though there was no prior relationship. They worshiped even though there were no miracles performed. They worshiped even though there were no crowds. They also worshiped even though there were no regal accommodations. They didn't come and find the baby in a mansion or a palace where royalty ought to be. They didn't find him dressed in wonderful robes, kingly robes. They didn't find all the attendants around him ministering to his every whim and desire. They came and found a baby, a young child, that was living in an ordinary carpenter's home. No sign of luxury anywhere, no attendants other than his mother. And notice also, they didn't worship the mother. Okay? I know there's a lot of people out there that like to worship Mary. These wise men didn't, did they? You've got the mother and the child. They worshiped him. Him. Very specific. God gives us no place to worship any other. They bowed down, they fell down and worshiped him in spite of the fact they were in a humble carpenter's home. Now, let's bring this to a conclusion. Imagine yourself as one of these wise men back in the East. They had seen the star. What do you think their first reaction would be? Excitement. This prophecy that they have heard of and had studied for so many years and literally centuries has now come to pass in their lifetime. The very thing that their forefathers or their teachers had been teaching them of, hoping would happen in their lifetime, but they passed and moved on. But now in their lifetime, there it is, the star. The enthusiasm, the excitement, the anticipation as they then begin to pack and plan for the trip over to Israel. And along the journey, the excited chatter as they're talking back and forth. What do you think it'll be like? Oh, I think it'll be like this. And just like we talk about heaven now. The anticipation, the excitement, the enthusiasm. And they get into Jerusalem, they're so excited. And the first sign that something's not quite like they had anticipated when he's not there. And they have no idea where he is, at least the king doesn't. But when they get word, they start towards Jerusalem, or excuse me, Bethlehem, and they see the star reappear. And that enthusiasm then rises again to its previous level, and probably perhaps even higher because they're almost there. Almost there. And then they get there. And they find out it's not at all what they had anticipated. Not at all what they expected. And yet they fell down and worshipped him. They presented him with gold that represents his kingship. The fact that he is king. They presented him with frankincense. That indicated they knew he was God. Frankincense was used, if you study the tabernacle and the temple, was used in the incense that they used to burn before God. They also presented myrrh. Myrrh was used for burial. If you look back and see when Christ was buried, they used myrrh. They bought spices and myrrh. Myrrh, interestingly enough, is produced by a short, thorny tree. Okay? Christ had that crown of thorns pounded into his head and hung on the tree. It represents his burial. And so as they bowed down, they fell down and worshipped him. They knew he was king. They knew he was God, and they knew he was Savior, represented by these three gifts. But he wasn't what they expected. You know, a lot of Christians throw in the towel because Christ is not what they expected. They had listened to too many TV preachers or radio preachers and thought, well, if I serve God, go to church faithfully, and put my seed money in the offering plate, God's going to just somehow miraculously pour out of heaven $100 bills into my lap. Or my bank account is going to somehow overflow, or I'm going to play the lottery, I'm going to hit the big jackpot and get millions. And so they do these things. And they're still struggling financially, just as difficult financially as it always had been. And they're so disappointed that God is not what they expected. They say, "Oh, forget that. That ain't worth it." Some Christians or some people come to God expecting God to heal them of all their physical ailments. There are, and we talked in Sunday school, Tom Baum taught the Sunday school class for me this morning because we were out of town all week. But kind of addressing, why are there so many different denominations? And it's interesting to study, but there are actually denominations out there that teach one of the things Jesus did when He died on the cross, not only made provision for salvation, but He also made it possible and normal for the Christian to have absolutely no health problems. None whatsoever. They call it the fourfold gospel, and one of those parts is complete healthfulness, or healthiness, however you say it. And so they get involved in that group, and they find out they're still catching colds, they're still catching the flu, they still have the aches and pains, their loved ones are still dying. They say, "Wait a minute, that's not what I expected." And so they throw in the towel. A lot of people come to Christ during the midst of a crisis time in their life. That's so common, and I'm so glad they come. I did. Man, it was the worst time of my life. There was nowhere else to turn but up. Literally, I was down as low as you can get. Maybe you came to Christ during a crisis situation. But too often it's presented that if you just come to Christ, all these troubles will be resolved. No more trials, no more heartaches, no more problems in life. And we just think it's going to be an easy coast downhill from there until God calls us to heaven. So they start down that road. They find out there's just as many potholes. There's just as many walls to try to climb over. Just as many thorns in the way. And they say, "This isn't worth it. This isn't what I expected." And so they give up, they quit, and they turn around and go back to the old lifestyle. Not what they expected. There are some who, when they get saved, think, "Well, now that I'm a child of God, all I have to do is ask, seek, and knock. Man, God's going to give me everything I ever wanted. Everything I ever wanted. All I got to do is ask Him for it, and it'll drop into my lap. It'll happen." And they begin to pray and pray very fervently for something, day after day, week after week, and it extends into months, maybe even years, though unlikely if this is their attitude. And God doesn't move. God doesn't give them exactly what they're asking for and exactly the way they asked for it. And they say, "This isn't what I expected." And so they throw in the towel. They go back to the old life. There are those who come to Christ, and as they come to church or every time they open the Bible, they expect God to give them a new spiritual high every time they come to worship, every time they get into the Word of God. And that's why the rock music is so prevalent today in the church services, because they equate that beat and the way it affects the flesh. They think that is the Holy Spirit moving in their life, and it's not the Holy Spirit at all. It's nothing more than the music. But they're trying a new thing because they need a new high. And the studies have proven that the churches that have gone to rock music have lost every single person, or just about all of them, that they reach through that music. Because they need to find something new and something more radical that lifts them above where they were with the music. Christ wasn't what they expected. So they give up on it. They turn around, go back to the old life. How about you this morning? Has God been what you've expected Him to be? If not, are you considering giving up and throwing in the towel? Let me assure you, with these wise men, it's worth every moment of it. God is not always what we expected, but God is always what we need. And when you begin to realize that, you too will do just as these wise men did. You'll fall down and you'll worship. You'll fall down and you'll worship. If you're here this morning without Christ, let me encourage you. You need to receive Christ before it's eternally too late. Be faithful to Him. Worship Him this Christmas season. Father, we're grateful for Your blessing to us. Grateful for recording this historical account that took place very early in Christ's life here on earth. Father, now may we follow suit. May we also fall down and worship before so great a God as Thou art. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.